Dear congregation, this morning we've tried to stammer a few words about the glories of heaven and the relationship that believers have with Jesus Christ that will be consummated there. We've tried to take you, as it were, to heavenly places. But we live in this world. Often you find that people will say of children of God who think heavenly and live in heavenly places that they're so holy they're not fit for any earthly good. The world will say, holy people are not useful in this world. But actually, the opposite is the truth. The holier a man is, the more fit, the more useful he is in this world. The more he communes with God, the more he communes with men. And so when we're made fit for heaven and glory, we're also made fit for real friendship, long-lasting, satisfying, intimate relationships in the healthy sense of the word here on earth. Such friendships take time. They take sacrifice. Our modern Western culture emphasizes extreme busyness. As a rule, we promote receiving and possessing more than, as many other cultures do, sacrificing and giving. And tragically, what is especially disturbing is that the values of Western Christianity often seem to be just a kind of dampened down version to our surrounding culture, and usually a generation or two behind. But as C.S. Lewis noted in his Screwtape Letters, which is a commentary on spiritual warfare from the viewpoint of the devil, in modern Christian writings, there are few of the old warnings about worldly vanities, the choice of friends, and the value of time. Well, Lewis is certainly right in terms of the topic of friendship. Up until 10 years ago or so, there were very few books written, it's just beginning to change, about the value of genuine friendship. And change it must, because friendship is one of the primary means that God uses to strengthen the faith of his people. And if our generation of believers today gives little thought to this marvelous vehicle of divine grace, we will be the poorer for it. And so in this sermon, I want to explore with you what the Bible and what some of our Christian forebears have said regarding friendship. Real friendship. And then we want to look at the way that the rich experience of friendship in the past can be fostered and recaptured today. I'll be looking at several texts with you this afternoon, but I want to read just one of them now. Proverbs 27, verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And so our theme is how to develop biblical friendship. We want to look first at friendship in the scripture. Second, we'll look briefly at friendship in Christian tradition. And thirdly, at friendship building today. Now everyone likes friends. Young people, you are especially wired today through the media to have contacts with people and to develop various friendships. Life is dull without friendship. And we all fundamentally understand that. My dictionary defines a friend as someone who is attached to another person with affection and esteem. Now, while we do not find extended discussions of friendship in the Bible, The Bible speaks a lot more about friendship than we often realize. Proverbs 27 is just a good example. Verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Verse 9, I just read to you. Verse 10 says, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. Verse 14 says, he that blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, shall be counted a curse to him. Verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Verse 19, as in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Now, to truly understand friendship, we need to begin with God. God is engaged in supreme friendship within his own triune being. The Father is a deep friend of the Son and the Spirit, the Son of the Father and the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And the Apostle John expresses the love of the Father and the Son for each other in his gospel alone 17 times. And that covenantal love within the Godhead from eternity expresses itself in God's covenantal love that overflows himself from his overflowing, ever-flowing, outgushing love to spill out on the sons and daughters of men through his covenantal grace. And therefore God could look at Abraham through his covenant and say, Abraham is my friend. God's covenantal love to his unworthy people reflects an amazing depth. When Jesus prays to his Father in heaven, John 17:23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So what a friend God is. And of course, in Adam, in our covenant head Adam, we were friends of God. God walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. But Adam destroyed that amazing, perfect friendship. He disbelieved God. He believed Satan. He, and that's astonishing, fell in the face of such friendship and became an enemy of God. But now the amazing truth of the gospel is that God sent his Son for enemies to restore them as friends through causing them to be born again by his Holy Spirit and be restored in Jesus. Jesus, who was rejected, counted as an outcast and an enemy that we might be accepted. He forsaken that we might not be forsaken. So that when we are regenerated and restored, we can again become friends of God in and through his Son. And we can have Jesus Christ, I say it reverentially, as our very best friend. Scripture describes him, in fact, as a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You know, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's right-hand man, once overheard Luther praying aloud secretly. Luther always prayed aloud when he prayed secretly because he said, I want the devil even to hear what I'm praying, and I also don't want my mind to wander. But Melanchthon went back home after he heard that prayer, and this is what he wrote down. Oh my God, with what reverence and with what holy familiarity did Master Martin pray? Is that what you want? Holy familiarity and reverence toward God as esteemed, valued, affectionate friend. You see, if we have this friendship with God, which is only possible through Jesus, then we will also covet and cherish friendships with one another, with those particularly who are friends of God. Because the restoration of a vertical friendship and relationship with God will make us hanker after restoration with horizontal relationships with men. And every such friend, you see, with which we are bound with spiritual gospel ties is a gift of God. You know, I was thinking this afternoon, it was exactly 40 years ago that I was living among you. And Reverend J.C. Westrait, some of you remember him well, was my theological teacher. And one of the things he said to me at that time that I never forgot, he said, remember, you don't need many friends in life. If you can fill up your hand with really good friends, you're a rich man. And then he said this, but remember, every friend is a peculiar gift of God. Those are the kinds of friendships we need. Biblical friendship is something far deeper than natural friendship, which involves affection and esteem. It involves what we call Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship has been described as that special sense of companionship and love among believers based on our unity in Christ. And that is a precious unity. It's a unity that goes beyond anything this world offers. You know, when you have commonalities with other people in this world, there's often a kind of bond, a kind of unity that comes. Some of them are very shallow forms, some of them are somewhat deeper forms, but there's nothing so deep as Christian fellowship, Christian unity, bonded in Christ. Some years ago, my wife and I bought a PT Cruiser, and the first day I'm driving the PT Cruiser away from our home, I started noticing people waving at me from different vehicles. I thought, this is really odd. And then I began to realize that everybody that was waving me was in a PT Cruiser. And there's this little commonality between PT Cruiser people. You kind of waved at each other. They have a little secret unity. You got a PT Cruiser, I got a PT Cruiser. It's just shallow stuff. But you see, if you're a real Christian, and you meet a Christian, say, in Brazil, or you meet a Christian in Australia, who's a genuine Christian, it's astonishing, isn't it, how you can bond in 1 hour beyond what the world ever knows. What a beautiful thing biblical friendship is. It adds spiritual depth. It adds vulnerability. It adds a deep trust and sharing, a more profound, mutual, godly conversation of our experiences, our joys and sorrows, a more active investment in God's glory and in each other's life than the world will ever know. Jonathan Holmes gave the best definition of friendship I've ever read. This is what he said. Biblical friendship exists when two or more people bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ pursue Him and His kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serve as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ who brought us into friendship with the Father. It's the kind of friendship that David and Jonathan had. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's the kind of friendship that Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi had. Proof that a friend loveth at all times. You see, texts like these leave the impression that the world of the Bible regarded friendship, real spiritual friendship, as one of the key, important, most important parts of life. Now, when you study the Bible on friendship, you will find that there are three main ideas that come forward. The first is this. Friendship involves mutual love and the knitting together of souls. Deuteronomy provides the earliest mention of this when it says, a friend which is as thine own soul. Listen to that again. A friend which is as thine own soul. Deuteronomy 13:6. You see it also in Leviticus 19. That is, a friend is a companion of your innermost thoughts and feelings with whom you resonate in the deepest recesses of the soul. And that's why in 1 Samuel 18 verse 1, we learn that the soul of Jonathan was knit. You know what knitting is, right? One inside of the other. Knit together with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So, here we see that the privileges and responsibilities of biblical friendship are rooted in mutual covenant love, in intercommunion, and personal investment in one another. The second idea of biblical friendship is, for lack of a better word, face-to-face encounter. You find face-to-face encounter as something that's always connected with close friendship. If God turns away his face, it's a sign he's not being friendly to us. He's upset with us. In the ancient East, if a friend turned his face to his friend, it was a sign of favor, a sign of intimate friendship. That's why in the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses. Exodus 33:11 says, face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. So the image of this face-to-face encounter implies contact, communion, sharing of ideas, confidences, resulting in the melding together of minds and goals and direction. And one of the benefits, you see, of such face-to-face encounters between friends is the mutual uplift, the mutual encouragement that such encounters produce. As was read from verse 17 in Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. But thirdly, in the Bible, the idea of close friendship also entails a sweet joy that flows from mutual counsel. Did you notice that in our text? Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Now, it's a bit difficult for us to grasp because we live in a different culture. But the use of oil and perfume was widespread in the ancient Mideast. And in a day when bathing was difficult, wasn't much water around, and conditions were often sweltering, the use of scented lotions and incense was a welcome luxury to those who could afford them. And so to greet a friend who came to your home by anointing his head with oil was a sign of welcome and respect. And it made one's heart glad over the bond of friendship. But that friendship was only real friendship when that was combined with hearty counsel. The sweetness, like perfume and oil make life more sweet, the wise man says, so a friend who gives mutual counsel out of the deep well of his own life's experience and wisdom does what oil and perfume does for the body. It does for the inner man. There's a sweetness there. And so as one might indulge in the simple luxuries of life, so when we indulge ourselves in the deeper levels of friendship with those who belong to God, with those whom God has sovereignly placed around us, we will know the sweet joy of mutual counsel. What a beautiful thing this is. Hearty, mutual counsel, flowing out of communion with God and then communing one with another. In heaven, of course, that counsel will be complete. It will be perfect. There'll be no flaws, no faults. Here on earth, we get foretastes of that. It's like ointment poured forth, the wise man says. And house filled with the odor of the ointment, John 12 verse 3 says. This wonderful bond of friendship. Now, let me illustrate that in just one friendship in the Bible. Paul and Timothy. What a beautiful friendship they had. Some ways it was a father-son relationship. Other ways it was an older brother, younger brother relationship. Paul was a generation older than Timothy. But they bonded together. And part of that bond began when Timothy, as Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, saw firsthand Paul's doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions. So what happened was, Timothy came alongside Paul. Paul began to mentor Timothy. And what began as a mentorship spilled over into a very close friendship. As Timothy learned from Paul the doctrines of the Christian faith, became grounded in the gospel, then saw the power of the gospel in Paul's life, then began to, by the grace of God, develop that same manner of life, same purpose of living, to live for Jesus Christ. And as Timothy then went on to observe Paul's faith and patience, as well as his charity, Timothy began to imitate that. And so Timothy became more and more like Paul in many ways, and that friendship just bonded and grew and grew and grew. And so that when Paul came to die, he wanted Timothy to be at his side because he admired Timothy's walk of life. You see, Timothy admired Paul, and Paul then saw Timothy transformed and began to admire Timothy. So he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, that's Timothy, shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man so like-minded. I know of no one with the same convictions as me, Paul says, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served me with and in the gospel. So because of his desire to be like Christ and to be like Paul, Timothy fully shares Paul's heart and mind and is a completely trustworthy friend and a faithful representative of Paul. And they have so much in common, therefore. They think alike. They love the same Savior. They have the same purpose of life. No wonder Paul wanted Timothy to be beside him as he's dying. Esther Edwards Burr, who was a daughter of Jonathan Edwards, said this, true friendship is first enkindled by a spark from heaven that heaven will never suffer to go out, but it will burn to all eternity. Now it's this kind of friendship with these three biblical bonds and this intimate growth pattern in Christ Jesus that permeates the Christian tradition as well. You see it all throughout church history. Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil of Caesarea, two ancient church fathers, were students together in Athens in the 350s AD. And this is what they wrote of each other, or one wrote of the other. In studies, in lodgings, in discussions, I had him as my companion. We had all things in common. But above all, it was God, of course, and a mutual desire for higher things that drew us to each other. As a result, we reached such a pitch of confidence in our friendship that we revealed the depths of our hearts, becoming ever more united in our yearnings to know God better. Move to the Reformation. John Calvin was often painted wrongly as a cold man, had all kinds of developed friendships. At one point, he was co-pastoring with William Farrell and Pierre Verret, and he writes this of their threefold friendship. He said, I do not believe there have ever been such friends who've lived together to such a deep friendship in their everyday style of life in this world as we have in our ministry. I have served here in the office of pastor with you two. There was never any appearance of envy. It seems to me that you two and I were as one person. And we have shown through visible witness and good authority before men that we have among us no other understanding or friendship than that which has been dedicated to the name of Christ, has been to the present time a prophet to his church, and has no other purpose but that all may be one in him with us. And thank God we have the correspondence of these men, largely intact still today. There are 163 extant letters from Calvin to Farrell, 137 from Farrell to Calvin, 200 letters from Calvin to Verret, and 185 from Verret to Calvin. And in them, there is openness, there is frank discussion of theological and ecclesiastical and personal matters regarding their own private lives as well. When Calvin's wife dies, he pours out his heart in his letters. How much he misses his wife, and he can scarcely go on, he writes to them. What a beautiful friendship this is. Now, later on in the Reformation, and in the Puritan age in particular, this kind of friendship developed in what the Puritans called spiritual brotherhood. There are different names given in different countries. In England, they were called conventicles, where they would get together and share spiritual experiences and closeness. In Germany, it was called Collegia Pietatis, a college of piety, where they would share. In Scotland, they called them fellowship groups. In the Netherlands, some of you know that, they call them gezelschappen, where you'd talk together from heart to heart. Even when I was a very young boy, my parents still had some of these. They'd get God's people together in the home. And after I was spiritually concerned, I pretended I went to bed, but I came back down and sat on the steps and listened through a door that was cracked open so I could hear what they were talking about in their souls. Today we have something similar perhaps in Bible study groups, but often they don't reach such a level of fellowship and intimacy. Interestingly, in Scotland they lasted the longest of all these countries because they were supervised. They didn't degenerate into critical groups. But they were supervised. Usually an elder was placed in each group. And there were these small groups of fellowship where people were felt free to open up their spiritual struggles, their desires, their loves, their fears, their hopes, their dreams. And you see, this is deep in the Christian tradition. It's even part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of saints. I was a very good friend, a very close spiritual friend with a man in South Africa who passed away now. His name was Martin Holt. I dedicated a book to him. I just loved this brother. And he began to call me at one point, Chaba, a South African word. I didn't know what it meant, so I called him Chaba because I just felt close to him. I responded. It was a warm word, I felt. And then one day someone said to me, you know what that word means? I go, no, I have no idea. They said, when you call someone Chaba in this area, it means you feel closer to him than you do to your own earthly brother. So, wow, that's amazing. Chaba. You see, how many Chabas do you have in your life? Can you count them on one hand? Do you have any? It's possible to have such spiritual friendships where nothing is veiled. You can speak from heart to heart in full trust. How do you develop such a friendship? A meaningful, purposeful, intentional friendship. Well, that's my third thought. We'll sing first. I'll try to take some time to unpack that for you. Let's sing from Psalter 24. Psalter 24. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding in thy house shall be thy guest? Test of Christian character, it's called, but it could well be called test of Christian friendship. Psalter 24, we'll sing all stanzas. Well, if you're a caring parent, as I'm sure you are, you care very deeply about who your children will marry. And our children were young. We were praying, Lord, bring God-fearing spouses. Suitable spouses, so critical. You pour 20 years of, or more of training into a child and it can all be unraveled if you get the wrong person. But as our children got older, we began to realize, you know, we're praying only one-sidedly. We got to pray that our children will be worthy life partners for someone else as well. And you see, friendship is like that. It's not just a question of who can I really have as a really close bosom friend, as the old divines used to call their friendships. But how can I be a worthy bosom friend to someone else? So the art of building godly friendships is two-sided. And first and foundational is we need to be born again. Some people just love to talk theology. And you can talk at a surface level of theology, but they're not really born again. They don't really love these things with the depths of their soul. They don't love, they may love the things, but not the Lord Jesus himself. And then friendship can only go so far. Maybe it can get up to the B level or B minus level. But it can never get up to the A minus, the A level of real bonding. You need to know the friend of all friends to have real friendship here on earth. That's why a marriage where one or two people are not truly born again can only go so far. It can be a decent marriage. There can be lots of natural love. It can be about as good as it can get without spiritual life. But then if you see those two people get converted, oh, they tell you, our marriage, it's like we're married all over again. We're friends. We can bear our whole soul to each other. It's like nothing we ever experienced before. It's because the friendship is cemented in the bond of the friendship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. So that's first. You've got to be born again. Secondly, to be a really valuable friend, you need to use the means of grace. You need to have private time with God. You need to be busy reading the Bible every day, meditating, praying, growing in your covenant, befriending God, growing in your walk with Him. If you're going to have a reservoir out of which you can counsel others with hearty counsel and be a sweet perfume to them and oil, you've got to grow so that you have a resource, a reservoir of resources to pass on to others as well. You see, Christ taught us that loving our neighbor is the second greatest commandment. First is loving the Lord with all our hearts. But the second is loving our neighbor as ourselves. So only when the love of Christ rules our heart through the gospel will we be prepared to love men and women and children and thus be their authentic friend. Now in friendships, we need to let God alone be God. You have to be very careful when you have a very good friend that you don't turn that friend into an idol. God alone has the right to your ultimate source of wisdom, truth, right and wrong, faith and hope. He alone is that source. And remember, further, that friendships, the development of friendships, is supremely under God's control. We are called to develop such friendships the best we can, but we're dependent on God to give the fruit of those friendships. It's possible that a good friendship can be betrayed. That's painful, extremely painful. David said, "Mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me." It put him into spiritual depression for a while. The point is that as you labor to be a friend to others, submit yourself to God's providence. Remember that God does not intend every friendship we attempt to initiate that it should develop. He's the Lord of friendship. Now then too, we also need to remember that friendship requires discernment. You can't assume that everyone whom you find pleasant will make such a bosom friend. Proverbs 1, 10 through 19 teaches us that sometimes people make promises of friendship and success, hoping that you will help them achieve their own wicked goals, but it will lead to your death. You should befriend those people. Proverbs 19 says, there are people who will love you and stick with you, but others only want to get something from you will quickly desert you in hard times. They can never become bosom friends. Proverbs 22 says, beware of friendships with someone given over to sin, such as anger, lest you become like him. You see, the man or woman who fears the Lord, shows kindness to others, diligently works in his or her daily calling, is a friend worthy of your trust and admiration. That's what Proverbs 31 says. So choose wisely. Choose wisely whom you let into your life and into your heart. As a bosom friend, I'm saying. Now, there are different levels of friendship, of course. People often say, well, he's my friend. Well, yes and no, he's the friend at a certain level, but not a bosom friend. We have lots and lots and lots of friends. Probably most of us have hundreds of friends at a casual level. but not at this profound level. Actually, God gives us friends at different levels for different reasons. Jesus had different levels of friends. He had the 70, who he's quite close to. He sent them out. Then he had the 12. And even one of those betrayed him. He knew the pain. But then he had the 3 within the 12. Peter and James and John. You see, we are to cultivate such friendships. And then he had the 1 within the 3. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. So think of the levels of friendship this way. This might help you. Think of concentric circles. The outermost circle are strangers, people you know little or nothing about. You recognize their name. You can't say they're your friend. But then another level consists of acquaintances, people you've met, you've shared a little bit with. You've had a couple decent conversations. You say, yeah, he's an acquaintance. He's a friend. But then you have a different level. You might call it the level of an ally, someone with whom you've learned to trust some things of your life. Maybe you've worked together with that person. You've held common goals. But then there's another level that's deeper, that represents companionship, people with whom you share significant aspects of your life and your work, and you say, he's a real friend. But there's yet a deeper level. That consists of what we might call a confidant, a very close friend with whom you can share your soul as one soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, your deepest hopes, your deepest fears. That's what we must aim to build most of all. And so there are some friendships that are at level 1, for example, or level 2, and you know they're never going to go further. And you're content with that. And you don't strive to bring them to level 3 or to level 4. Some people you know. It's nice to know them, but they'll never be a bosom friend. I don't want them to be a bosom friend. Because I'm not sure I can trust them in every area of life or whatever. Now, we should particularly, the Bible teaches us, cherish friendships in our own families. Which means we should cultivate close friendship, particularly in your marriage. It'd be wonderful, you see, if your marriage partner could be your closest confidant. And you could develop a level 4 friendship with your spouse. Not many marriages, even decent marriages, I should say, reach level 3. Companions, they fellowship with each other, they enjoy each other, enjoy being with each other, and yet not truly a bosom friend that can share everything from the bottom of your heart. But that's what a marriage ought to be. God made us for such friendships in paradise, even though we forfeited them. But in Christ, he can restore them. And so in marriage, we ought to aim for that. That's why it's so devastating to a marriage when one partner criticizes another or puts down another. People who try to leap from the outside circle to level 4 in their marriage or in their family or in their friendship, no, it's unstable. It goes too fast. Friendships take time to develop, even within marriage. You think you love each other so much on day 1, but you haven't developed a level 4 friendship yet. It takes time. Intimacy, love, vulnerability, Christ, all of this is necessary. Now, how do we do that then? How do we build it? Let me give you 10 things in the last part of this sermon. Number 1, Christian friendship that moves from level 1 to level 4 capitalizes on these 10 things. Number 1, talk together. Really talk together. Most friendships begin when one person starts talking to another whom he doesn't know. New friendships demand a first move from someone. And what happens in good friendship building is two people are a distance from each other. One begins to open up a little bit about something beyond the weather, and the other person begins to open up a little bit, and you begin to ask each other's questions. You effectively listen to each other. You begin to draw each other out. You get more and more close as you learn to know more and more about each other. in godly friendships, that coming closer can accelerate more rapidly because you have this tremendous bond in the Lord Jesus Christ and similar experiences at the core of your existence. You both hate sin. You both love Christ. You both want to be more holy. And you both sprinkle your conversation with the salty truth of Christ. And you share with your closest friends your spiritual experiences and exercises and sorrows and joys. That's why Richard Baxter wrote, the most necessary direction for a fruitful tongue is to get a well-furnished mind and a holy heart and to walk with God in holiness yourselves, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak and you will be able to befriend others. And God is pleased with such friendships. Malachi 3:16 says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And this is one main reason why I'm bringing you this sermon this afternoon, because I've studied church history all my life, and I'm convinced that we have a shortfall in our day and age on this close spiritual bonding of friendship. In the Reformation, post-Reformation era, much more of their lives was packed into these kinds of friendships than ours are in general today. Now, we can blame it all on the electronic media, for example. The media today showers with unbelief and moral filth, but its pervasiveness kills relationships. And that's all true. Generations ago, families would just sit and talk with each other in the evening. They'd often include friends at the table. Today, families sit facing a large screen, paying little attention to each other, consuming hours of video entertainment derived from other people's lives, generally fictional. They may not even have watched the same programs. One person's watching a movie in a bedroom, another one's playing a video game on a tablet in the den, third is checking her Facebook on her smartphone, and the fourth is watching the sports event in the living room. Even at a restaurant, it's not unusual to find conversations interrupted by cell phone calls, text messages. You see, as useful as computers and electronic media are for sharing information, if we're really going to grow in meaningful friendship, we must have times when we turn off everything, look each other in the face, face-to-face encounter, and talk from mind to mind and heart to heart. You build friendship by talking together. Number two, listen together. The Bible speaks a lot about listening. Good friends, listen. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Listen. There needs to be times of silent reflection in friendship. Times of drawing each other out. Active listening. That engages our eyes. It engages our hands. It engages our body language, our tone of voice, our facial expressions, our words. How do you feel after church, if you go out in the vestibule and you're talking to someone, you start to share something meaningful, and the person's nodding his head, but he's looking all around. See, I'm not connecting. I'm going to stop right here. You see, you need to look people in the eye. You need to ask them questions about what they've been talking about, so you feel this way. And draw them out further. Good listening. Good listening. There's very few people that are good listeners today. Most people, as you speak with them, they want to speak the next thing. They're already thinking about how they're going to relate to their life, and they're thinking about what they're going to say, not caring really deeply about what you are saying. People you feel really close to. Think of your best friend right now. It's someone that you feel cares about you. Isn't that true? And they listen well, and they draw you out. And the relationship is meaningful because you feel like that person really understands you. The Bible puts it this way. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Learn to listen. Sometimes it means saying very little. But you do ask questions. You do care. You do know how to communicate. Thirdly, serve together. Friendship is bonded when we work side by side in God-honoring projects for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. One of the best things that lonely Christians can do is to get involved in the ministries of the church. I've seen this all my life. People that complain they're very lonely, almost inevitably, they're involved in no church ministry. And the Bible says, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. You've got to be involved. You've got to reach out. One of the greatest joys in mutual ministry is that you get bonded to people. You know, our Sunday school program reaches out to the neighborhood children. We minister to the neighborhood children. You do many things here too, I know. But one of the benefits of the program for the whole church is the bonds of friendship that are established between the workers in the program. That's worth the price already of all the time and energy. You see, when Paul commended Timothy to the Philippian church, his words in Philippians 2, 21, 22, give us a taste of the deep friendship they shared. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of Timothy, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Serving Christ together bonds friends like family. Number four, enjoy life together. Friendship is more than a working partnership, more than a support system for the suffering. Friendship multiplies joys by sharing them. One of the beauties of real bonded friendship is that you can move from speaking about the natural to the spiritual. You can enjoy a meal together. You can enjoy sharing all kinds of things of life together. It's not an artificial, okay, now we're moving over to the spiritual. We won't go back to the natural. No, it ebbs and flows naturally. And that can be increased over a meal. That's why meal times were fellowship times all throughout history. So, two of the most important tools for friendship are a fork and a spoon. Or, for our Asian friends, perhaps chopsticks. But you see, what Christ's ministry shows is that eating together, Jesus was condemned for it, wasn't he? Because he ate with Pharisees and he ate with prostitutes at a level one friendship, I suppose. Or maybe level two, as he's trying to work in their souls and does work in their souls. But you reach out to friends through mutual enjoyable experiences as well. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to weep, Ecclesiastes says. And when they're both brought together naturally and spiritually, that often is the seedling of the tree of friendship. Five, think together. Think together. Bible calls us not only to be one in activity and one in feeling, but also one in mind. Verse 17 says of Proverbs 27, discussing the truths of God is an important way for friends to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Hugh Black, who wrote a whole book on friendship in the 19th century, said this, there must be fellowship in the deepest things of the soul, community in the highest thoughts of the soul. Talk about God. Talk about God's word. Ask each other questions about God's glory in this world. Help each other to love the Lord with all your mind. And don't be afraid to have friendly debate about ideas and have the humility to admit when you're wrong and learn from one another and have the courage to speak up for what you believe. What a blessing if these kinds of friendships would be multiplied. I'm sure you have them now with this church fellowship. I'm sure you have many of them, but multiply them, grow them through thinking together, developing mutual respect and affection for one another through speaking together. Not about shallow things, but about the deep things of God. And six, be together. Never underestimate the power of personal presence. When it comes to friendship, there's no substitute for time together. That's why it says, better is a neighbor than a brother who's far off. Well, today we can cut it down a bit through Skype and phoning and texting. But it's not the same, is it, as when you get together. Friendship is the personal bond of a shared life in face-to-face encounter. And often friendships start because our families, our jobs, or our interests bring us together with someone on a regular basis. We must be willing to invest time when they're worthwhile friendships. Time to build into each other's lives, to build transparency, to build trust, to build intimate conversation in the healthy sense of the word. And so sometimes just being there, especially in life's crises, is very meaningful. hobbies and sports and entertainment don't mean much at a graveside or a sickbed. But just being there for people can establish bonds of friendship. I'll never forget when I was first a minister, one of the first tragedies that I had to pastor was, I was in Sioux Center, Iowa, but in Rock Valley, Iowa, there was a young girl that school bus went over a hill and killed the girl. She was 13 years old. And I'd never seen anyone young in a coffin. I was just a young minister. And I went to that funeral home and I saw that girl laying there like a little angel in the coffin. And I was just overwhelmed with grief. And I sat down beside the father and mother just weeping and sobbing. I'm like weeping and sobbing. I didn't have the courage even to take out the Bible for quite a while. I was just overwhelmed. And this went on for about half an hour. I just couldn't speak to them. I was just grieving with them. And suddenly another minister walked in, an old, experienced, well put together minister. And he was calm. And he read the Bible to them and he prayed with them. Nice. He did it nice. And I went home. I was like so humiliated. I thought, I didn't even act like a minister. I failed completely. I mean, it was bad. I felt really like miserable failure. And a week later, I got a letter in the mail. This is what the letter said. Dear Pastor, thank you for being such a friend because you just sat with us and wept with us. Wow. I learned something from that experience. The multitude of words is not the answer for grieving people. Sitting beside them, loving them, the arm around them, short edifying prayer, weeping with them. This is what a bosom friend does. 7, trust together. Trust together. Trust is the first prerequisite for making a friend. If you can't trust someone, you're not going to open up to them. That's critical for marriage, isn't it? Sometimes you hear wives or husbands that behind their husbands or wife back, they say something negative about their husband. Ooh, that's bad. That's bad. Proverbs 31:11 says, of a virtuous woman, that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. What a blessing you can say of your spouse. I completely trust my spouse in every situation. And she's got a track record that proves it. And your relationship grows and grows over the years. And you need each other more and you love each other more. And it's beautiful. And beware, on the other hand, of course, of letting fear or cynicism keep you from ever trusting anyone. Some people can't trust anyone. They can never be good friends. Sometimes you have to take a bit of a risk, even as you build a relationship slowly. 8, pray together. Pray together. The Bible says that when we pray together, it will establish hearty counsel and good friendship. You know, when I was a young minister, I'll tell you something. People would come up to me and say, you know, will you pray for me? I'd say, yes. I'd get out in the car, I'd write it down and go home and I'd pray for them. Sometimes I'd forget. And I became like a liar. I said, yes, and I didn't. It bothered me. After a few years went by, I realized, you know what? People say, pray for me. Just do it right there, right now. Let's pray right now. And pray. And you know, when you pray for people, and you mean it, and you feel it with all your heart, that probably does more than anything else you can possibly do in this world to cement friendship. You know, I've had the privilege of serving 3 churches in my lifetime. But the friendships I still have with people in the first 2 churches almost inevitably are people that were in great need when I was there, and I pastored them with prayer. I've noticed it again and again. I'm sure your elders notice the same thing. You go on family visitation. You have a nice talk with people. It's a wonderful visit, you say. Great. And then you come to pray. When you're done, when you say amen, you look up, and there's tears in the eyes of people. Why? Because prayer binds people together. When you truly pray for every child, every individual child's need, and the parents, it touches the heart of the parents. I think that one of the most important things to do for bosom friends is that every time they come together, they pray for each other. What better thing to cement friendship? A threefold cord between God and friend is not easily broken. Pray together to build friendship. And number 9, counsel together. Counsel together. That's what our text says. Sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. You see, true friends are honest with each other. They can counsel each other. They can correct each other. They can lovingly rebuke each other. They can even lovingly criticize each other. But then they always do it in love. They always do it like Paul. He writes to the Corinthians. He writes to the Galatians. He criticizes them, doesn't he? But first he tells them how much he loves them. Puts down that slice of bread. Then he gives the meat of criticism. Corinthians got 7 levels of meat in the first epistle. 7 major areas of criticism. Then he puts down the other slice of bread. Says, but don't, you know, I love you. I long to be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, whatever. I'll come to see you at the first possible opportunity. And they eat the sandwich. That's the way to criticize your spouse. That's the way to criticize anyone. You don't just blurt out a criticism. That's a way to destroy a friendship. You bookend it with love, showing that you really care about the person, but you're only concerned about this one particular little area of their lives. And they'll accept that most of the time, especially when it comes with love. Number 10, hope together. Hope together. John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress. One of Christian's best friends was named Faithful, but after Faithful died at Vanity Fair, God gave Christian another friend. And you remember his name, boys and girls? Hopeful. And he played a key role in holding Christian's hope up in the midst of his trials. Are you someone's hopeful? Well, I conclude with 3 or 4 thoughts real quickly now. Number 1, don't expect too much of friendship. Don't ever think that friendship can replace your relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the number 1 friend. He's the greatest confidant. Keep it that way. Number 2, though no friendship on this earth is perfect, do seek good, real, and deep friendship with patience. With patience. Don't force it, but build it. Number 3, the one who befriends unrighteous sinners perfectly is God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. God initiated friendship with you. Will you not initiate friendship with someone else? And number 4, remember that in heaven, Jesus Christ will be our perfect friend forever. It will be rich and full and sin-free and utopian, as we heard this morning. It will be a perfect friend. What a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. So what kind of friendships do you have? Do you have any of these special, intimate, bonded, spiritual friendships? Sitting in front of me right now, there really are 3 groups of people here when it comes to friendship. First group of you, some of you have deep, abiding friendship with Christ and with his people. You're a truly happy person. Because you have God in heaven. And you have real friends here on earth. Second group here, some of you know God. But you haven't entered into deep fellowship and friendship. You've been lax in developing those friendships. Or you haven't known how. And I hope the sermon helps you. But ask God for a real friend. Pray for a real friend. But also pursue real friendship. Enter into a small Bible study group or some other church group and seek to build a true friendship slowly. Number 3, some of you don't know God. So you don't have true friendship with God and you only have a human level friendship with one another. Deep down, you've resisted the friendship of God. You've turned away from the gospel. You may not know it, but inside you're really a rebel. And you need to lay down your arms and surrender. You need to repent and turn from your sin, let go of your self-righteousness, and ask God to be your Savior, your Lord, and your friend. Cry out for mercy. Seek grace to come to the God who calls himself the friend of sinners. You're a sinner. He's willing to be your friend. He sends you the RSVP we saw this morning. He sends it to you again right now. He'll give you a righteousness not your own. Come to a friend that sticks closer to than a brother. Come to him and he'll give you true friendship and true rest in himself. And he'll give you true friends on earth as well. Then it shall be true forever for you. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy friendship in Jesus Christ. We thank thee so much for friendship among the saints. We thank thee especially for those bosom friends who mean so much to us, faithful and hopeful as we travel our earthly pilgrimage to the celestial city. We pray, O God, that these friendships may multiply, but mostly deepen, and that we may be such true friends to others as well. Lord, use this sermon to build more and better and deeper biblical friendship in this congregation, in these families, and even between husbands and wives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.